Our reading is from the book of Zechariah and chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and there saw a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." We thank God for the reading of his word. The message that I have for you this morning is found in that chapter that we read in Zechariah and chapter 5. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, who lived some 500-600 years before Jesus, but the prophet Zechariah is having these night visions. He is being shown certain things. He's not asleep, it's not a dream, because he has to be woken up at one point in order to see what the angel of the Lord wants him to see. And he is being given these visions because they are messages for the people in his day. People who are God's people, people who are Israelites, Jews, who have until recently been in Babylon as slaves of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, but now they have returned home to their own country. And Zechariah is one of the prophets who spoke to them the word of God in that situation. So in our Bibles and also in history, this comes near the very end of the Old Testament. It's not long after the book of Zechariah that God stops speaking to people through prophets. The last prophet is the prophet Malachi. And then God stops speaking for 400 years. And then the next time that God speaks, it is when Jesus comes and is born in Bethlehem. So that's really where we're dealing with historically. We're dealing with the last days of the Old Testament before the 400 years silence and then the coming of Jesus. He's given 8 night visions. And as we read chapter 5 of his book, we're on vision number 6 and 7. And we discover that visions 6 and 7 are very different from the other 6. Vision number 6 is about this flying scroll with writing on the back and the front of the scroll. Vision number 7 is of a woman in a basket with a huge iron disc as a lid covering that basket. And the basket is taken up by these two women who have wings like stork's wings, and it's carried off to the land of Shinar. So these two visions are strange. I doubt very much whether you expected to come to church this morning and to hear about a flying scroll and a woman in a basket. And probably you're wondering what on earth these things can possibly mean for us. And you might be struggling to wonder, well, what can they mean for my life as I go out today and live my life on the Lord's Day in worship and praise of Him, and then tomorrow as I go out to my everyday life at work or at home or at school. Well, these visions are most important for our understanding of our relationship with God. You see, these two visions are quite different from the other six. They show us that there is a dark side to the revelation of God. Yes, God is a God of great mercy and goodness and love. The other six visions bring out the mercy and love and goodness of God. But these two visions bring out the darkness of God's anger against sin. The other six are very encouraging visions. We've been looking at them over the last few Sunday mornings. The first vision was of a man on a horse standing among the myrtle trees. And that vision in chapter 1 told us that God would bring justice for his people. The nations all around Israel were at rest, but God's people were distressed. And the Lord was going to change all of that. He was going to bring justice for his people. The man on the horse was the Lord himself, leading out an army of angels in order to bring peace for his people and distress for the nations of the world. The eighth vision in chapter 6 is the same message. This time the horses have got chariots as well. And they are an army that are going out in order to bring satisfaction to God's Holy Spirit. The second vision was of four horns and four craftsmen or carpenters who came and cut down those four horns. That's in chapter 1. The nations, the four nations that were so powerful at this time in Zechariah's period, they have oppressed God's people. God says that they are like these four horns that will be cut off because God will defeat them. He will take their strength away. God will see to it. That's an encouraging message. Vision number 3 was a man with a measuring line, and he goes out to measure the city of Jerusalem, but he stopped. And he stopped and told, you can't do that because Jerusalem is going to be so big, it's going to not have any walls. And all the nations of the world are going to be incorporated into this new Jerusalem. And that was a vision of the fact that the church of Jesus Christ was going to grow so large that it would have no walls like Jerusalem. It would stretch throughout the whole of the world, and it would embrace all those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Very comforting message. The fourth vision was of the high priest Joshua, and he was wearing these dirty clothes. And the angel takes away the dirty, filthy clothes of Joshua, and he reclothes him with pure clothes. And he puts a turban on his head, holy to the Lord. That was a wonderful message, that sinners like you and me can be cleansed from our sin by God's grace and made priests to serve God in holiness. The fifth vision was of a golden lampstand and of two olive trees. And those olive trees were feeding their oil into this golden lampstand so that the golden lampstand could continually burn brightly the light. That was a vision that told us that not only will sinners be cleansed, but they will also receive the strength of God's Holy Spirit, the oil, in order to keep the light of the gospel burning in the church through all of the years. Because God's work is done not by human strength, not by human power, but it is done by the Spirit of God. What an amazingly, wonderfully encouraging message that was. But now we've got the flying scroll. and we've got the woman in the basket. And suddenly the tone has changed. It's no longer joyful. It's no longer encouragement. It is now warning. We see the dark side of God's revelation of himself. Yes, God is goodness and love and mercy. But remember how he first revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, I want to know what you are like. I want you to reveal yourself to me. Way back in Exodus in chapter 34, this is what God said. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is a God who is loving, a God who is kind, a God who is merciful and gracious and patient, a God who abounds in goodness and truth. But he is not a God who can overlook sin. He is a God who must punish sin. We have another picture of this when the Israelites reached the Red Sea. You remember in Exodus chapter 14 that God is going in front of the Israelites to the Red Sea in the form of a cloud. But when they arrive at the Red Sea, the cloud goes to the back of the people in between God's people and the Egyptians. And as the Egyptians come with their chariots and horses to defeat the Israelites at the Sea of at the Red Sea, we find that the cloud is light to the Israelites, but darkness to the Egyptians. Light and darkness in the same cloud, the same revelation of God. God, who is light to his people, is darkness to sinners. And that is what these visions are about. These are the dark side of God's character, and we must not overlook them. The general lesson of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket is this: God will not leave your sin unpunished, or mine. God will not leave our sin unpunished. Let's look at these two visions. They contain a serious message for us this morning, a solemn message, a message that is designed to put into our hearts the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. But they are also verses that are designed to drive us to Jesus, because there's no other place to go when you really understand this message. The first message of the flying scroll is this: we are all under God's curse because of our sin. All of us are under God's curse because of our sin. The roll, he sees this roll or this scroll, a papyrus sheet, or many sheets of papyrus glued together to form a scroll. That's what they used in those days for books. The papyrus sheets would be prepared and then they would be glued together, and so you got a scroll of however long you wanted it to be, and that is what you would write on. But the thing that we notice about this scroll is its size. It is huge. This is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. So this scroll is 30 feet by 15 feet in measurement. Or, if you're metric, 9 meters by 4.5 meters. It's huge. Interestingly, it's the same size as the porch on the front of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. And at that porch in front of the temple, that is where the priests would stand in order to read the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And I think that measurement is supposed to be the same size as that porch in order to bring back to their minds the law of God. So it's a huge scroll, and it's flying. It covers the whole of the land of Israel. Look at verse 3 of Zechariah 5. This is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth or the whole land. And this means that no one escapes from its shadow. As this scroll, its huge dimensions, flies over the whole land, every single person at some point comes under its shadow. It comes between them and the Son of God's love. It comes and casts its shadow over everybody. The other thing we notice is the content of what was written on this scroll. It's written on both sides. And there's a curse on one side against every thief. And there is a curse on the other side against every perjurer, a liar, someone who does not speak the truth, someone who speaks untruths, partial truths, twisted truths, someone who is a perjurer, particularly, as we find from verse 4, someone who swears falsely in God's name. In other words, these two sides of the scroll are reminding us of the two parts of God's Ten Commandments. Remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had two tablets. And on those two stone tablets, the law was written. The first four commandments, five really, when you think of honoring your father and mother as being something that is required by God himself. The first part of the commandments were all to do with our relationship with God. And one of those is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so swearing falsely by God is treating God falsely and deceiving God and using his name in order to justify all of our wrong actions. Lying, in the end, is all against God. And then the other section of the Ten Commandments, section from 6 down to 10, you shall not... We shall not commit murder, we shall not kill, we shall not commit adultery, we shall not steal, we shall not bear false witness, we shall not covet. These are all to do with our relationship with one another, how we live our lives towards one another. And right at the heart of those, commandment number 8, you shall not steal. And so this scroll is reminding us of all of the sins that bring God's curse. And that is what his description is there. Verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the whole earth. Now, it's a wonder, isn't it? And it's a deep sadness that the people, so soon after returning from Babylon, should have descended into such sinful behavior, that they can be accused of theft and of lying, of taking the Lord's name in vain. But that is what has happened. Zechariah is saying, it's not been long since we've been back from Babylon, and yet we're already under God's curse again because of our sins. What is God's response? God's response to sin is curse. What is it to be cursed? Well, it means to be under the wrath of God. It means to be under the sentence of God's wrath. It means that the sentence of punishment for our sins has been passed against us. And if we want to know what sin is in more detail, the Bible has many lists, but the most comprehensive one is in Romans chapter 1. And it tells us what sin is. And as I read this, I defy you not to find yourself here. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but are also approve of those who practice them. You're in that list. I'm in that list. Sometimes Christians are accused of being hateful towards homosexuals. Homosexuality is one of the sins that is mentioned there. Homosexual practices between men and men and between women and women. But it's not the only sin. It's the beginning of a list because it is one of the evidences of our rebellion against God. But so is sexual immorality. Heterosexual sin is just as sinful as homosexual sin. Living together, committing adultery and fornication is just as sinful as homosexual sin. It's in the same list. But so is greed. So is gossip. So is envy. All of these things make us sinners. Or rather, they show that we are sinners, because they're the expression of a heart that is rebelling against God and worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. So where does that leave us? This flying scroll says you are under a curse. That's not just Old Testament either. Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 10 says this. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't carry on and do everything written in the law of God, if you don't keep every single one of the commandments of God, you're under a curse. You've broken God's commandments. You break one and you've broken the whole. When we were children, growing up in the 1960s, I think every house in the 1960s had on its wall three ducks, ceramic ducks, flying. There was a big one, medium-sized one, and a little one. And they came as a set. And they were on the wall. I think it must have been some sort of status symbol. I don't know really what it was. They were hideous. We children had bows and arrows as presents one year. Bows and arrows and ducks on walls don't really go together very well. We managed to knock the middle one with our first shot. Smash! Came down. Mum came in. Now look what you've done. You've broken the ducks. No, we haven't, Mum. We've only broken one of them. No, you haven't. You've ruined the set. You break one, you've broken them all. So they were removed from the wall to the great joy and delight of Dad and the rest of us. But you break one and you broke the set. You say, well, I've never done this, I've never done that. No, but have you always worshipped one God? Have you always kept his day holy? Have you always spoken the truth? Every moment of the day, never deceived anyone, never spoken a half-truth. You're a sinner. You've broken God's commandments. You say, well, I've never stolen, I'm not a thief. Yes, you are. Have you never stolen somebody's reputation by your gossip and your slander? Have you never stolen somebody's idea and pretended it was your own?
Have you never stolen time from your employer by taking a longer lunch break than you should have? Or doing your own work in the time that you should be doing your boss's? Have you tried to claim what was not rightfully yours in benefits by hiding some of your income? And what about God? You've stolen from God by doing what you wanted on his day rather than serving and worshipping him the whole day. Have you stolen his glory by not giving him the praise and the honor due to his name? You're a thief, and thieves are under the curse. You say, well, I've never lied. Yes, you have. That half-truth, that deception, that deliberate slant on that story, covering up your own sins by highlighting other people's and lying about them to others. Or even trying to lie to God. We're all under this curse. We are all under God's curse because of sin. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the flying scroll. Only Christ can take away that curse from you. You say, what hope is there if we're all under this curse, if we've all broken God's law? What hope is there? There is hope, but only in one person. The Apostle Paul says at one point, when he reflects upon his own sinfulness, he's particularly convicted that he has broken that law because he has coveted. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says these lovely words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is one place where that curse can be removed from you and from me, in Jesus Christ. The curse remains. It's got to be removed, but we can't remove it. It's like a mark on us that is deeply tattooed into our skin, and you can't remove it yourself. No process on earth will remove that curse of God from your sin. God's wrath has to be satisfied. And praise God, that is what happens with Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, that same passage that talks about us being under the curse, it goes on to say these wonderful, wonderful words. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There it is. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. What was happening when Jesus was hanging on that tree, hanging on that cross? The word tree is used because in the Old Testament it says that anyone who's hung on a tree is accursed. They used to hang up the bodies of murderers when they've been executed on a tree, so everybody could see that that person is cursed because they have committed murder. They hung it on a tree. And so Jesus was hung on the tree of Calvary's cross so that he could be a curse for you and me. He can take that curse. He is your only hope, sinner. Your only hope. You can't get rid of the curse that is on you because of the law, but Jesus does. He's your only hope. You must go to him to be freed of the curse of the sin of the law. Having understood the flying scroll, we can understand the woman in the basket much more easily. The woman in the basket tells us that we are all desperately wicked. The woman in the basket is wickedness. The basket is an ephah. An ephah, E-P-H-A-H, an ephah was a measure. And so you measured out the amount of corn or wheat that you were going to give someone if you were at the market. And you say, I'll buy an ephah. And so the basket was the measure. So you filled it right up and that was your measure. And so that measure then became known as the ephah. The basket itself was known as the ephah. And so it contained about 7.5 gallons. It was quite a big measure. And this woman is inside the basket and she is called wickedness. Wickedness in the Bible is often portrayed as a woman. Not at all that women are more wicked than men. It is nothing to do with gender. Indeed, in the New Testament, we have mention of the man of sin in Thessalonians. But it's because in the Old Testament, abstract ideas are always feminine. A bit like we give feminine titles to different things. A ship is always she, isn't it? It's always feminine for us. And so in the Old Testament, wickedness or an abstract thought is always feminine, and so necessarily a woman here. Also, it's the idea of the temptress, that someone who tempts you to sin. In the book of Proverbs, the temptress is personified as a woman. But it's perhaps also there to remind us that Israel should be the wife of God. God is her husband. She is supposed to be the pure wife of God, but she has become wicked. And so she is there, the embodiment of wickedness. But it's us, it's all of us, male and female. And this great lead disc of a lid is put on the top of this basket, a round heavy weight that pushes her down, imprisoning her in this basket, like the heavy weight of the guilt that we bear because of our sins. And it can't be removed. She can't lift that lid because it's a heavy iron lid and it can't be removed. And these two women come, and they've got wings like stork's wings, and they fly away carrying that basket into a far country, far away from God's people, far away from God himself, into the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the land where they built the Tower of Babel. And that Tower of Babel and that city was a statement of rebellion against God. God said to the people in Genesis, spread out through the whole world and fill the world, multiply and fill it. And instead of that, they said, we're going to stay here in one place. We're going to build a city. We're going to make a name for ourselves in defiance of heaven. And they built it in the land of Shinar. So the land of Shinar represents rebellion against God's. And this woman is taken there because those who are wicked are taken to a place where they will be separated from God forever. A place of rebellion. And we are that woman. We are all desperately wicked. That's what God's verdict is on our lives. You remember at the time of the flood, God said that the thoughts and intents of the human heart were only evil all the time. That he saw the wickedness that was in men's hearts. Violence and corruption and wickedness. Now you might say, well, I don't feel wicked. I'm no different from anybody else. No, that's true. But that's what the Bible says. We are all wicked. We are all rebels against God. All of us are sinners. You don't have to feel something for it to be true. You don't always feel that you are loved by your family and friends, do you? A child who is sulking because they are under discipline from their parents is not going to feel loved by that parent, even though that parent is loving that child more at that moment than ever before, because they love them enough to discipline them. And so we don't have to feel wicked to be wicked. We just have to accept what the Bible says. The thoughts and intents of our hearts are only wicked all the time. So how can we escape? Well, my last point is this: only Christ can make wicked people holy. What hope is there for people like you and me who have rebelled against God and who have broken God's commandment? The threat of being taken away, that God will take us away one day if we don't have our wickedness dealt with, and that we will be separated from him and from all that is good. That hell is our destination. How can it be dealt with? Again, only in Jesus. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Wonderful words. The last passage I'm going to bring to you, but it emphasizes this glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's sad, isn't it? You're not going to go to heaven if any one of those descriptions fits you, and one of them at least does. Because they fit me. They fit you as well. But listen to this next word. And such were some of you. He's talking to a church. He's talking to Christians. You were like that, he says once. Some of you were like that. Some of you were homosexual offenders. Some of you were sexually immoral people. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were thieves and drunkards. You were like that. What's happened? And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's the good news. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. This is what we need. Cleansing. Being made holy. Being made right with God. How is it going to happen? It's going to happen when we come to Jesus. Because Jesus can do it for us. He died on the cross so that you can be cleansed. His blood can make you clean. He died to take the curse so that God can pronounce you sinless, justified, and that God can then work in you by his Holy Spirit to make you clean. The question when we see the flying scroll and the woman in the basket is a very simple one. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You've got to go to Jesus. This isn't something that you can put off and say, well, maybe I'll do that later on. It's very interesting. It's not very interesting at all. This is devastating. And it is desperate that you don't put it off. If you have never been to Jesus to have your sins dealt with, you must go to him, and you can go to him, and you may go to him today, right now. And you must seek the cleansing and forgiveness that comes from him. Many of us here have already done that. For many of us, it's been many years, and we can say such were some of us, but we've been washed. We're no better than anybody else. We are just as sinful as everybody else, but we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and you can be too. You simply need to call out to him in prayer, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Cleanse me from my sins. Accept me and make me right with you. You don't have to use those words. Use your own words. But he will never turn away anyone who seriously seeks him, and he will cleanse you from your sins. We're going to sing our closing hymn.